Well, hey, good morning, CPC. It is great to see all of you. As Sandy said, you don't have to do that. Thank you. It's great to be back here. It's been a while. So like Sandy said, my name is Rob, and I was one of the pastors here for 10 years, a decade, had the gray hair to show it. And then just a couple months ago, we were launched by CPC to start a new church called New North Church in San Bruno. And so what we'd like to say is everyone in the Bay Area has a north. Hi, Marcelo and Mimi, and a direction their life is headed, and we want to help people discover a new north, and the new north is, okay, wow, Sunday school answer, guys, it's always Jesus, okay, and the new north is Jesus, thank you, so I just want to thank CPC, thank you for praying for us, thank our the elders here for just supporting what God wanted to do, and honestly, we're standing on giants. We have been on the firm foundation of CPC for many, many years, and none of it could have been possible without this church and you and the staff and everyone else. So thank you from the bottom of my heart, but it's great to be back. So the prodigal son has returned, you guys. I'm back. Just kidding. And so, yeah, you know, so if you were like me, you woke up Monday morning to these unbelievable tragic events that happened in Las Vegas, right? And for me, it was much more personal because, you know, I lived in Las Vegas for 5 years. Some of you know that. Met my first wife there, my only wife. And some of you are like, huh? Wow. Raised one of our kids there. We're there for 5 years, planted a church there. So I just could not believe it. So my phone, honestly, was blowing up. People asking if my family's okay. People asking if my friends are okay. I had several friends at the concert, and thank God no families. Thank God none of them were injured or hurt. One of my dear friends got boosted over one of the fences by a good Samaritan as she was running for her life. Just unbelievable stories and tragedy, and it blows my mind still to this day. I mean, to be honest, one of the girls I was in my youth group years and years ago was there, got shot, and it looks like it's going to have a full recovery. Just the stories that I've heard from family and friends. My brother-in-law was actually visiting us because he was at a conference in San Francisco, and he looked at me and was like, I would have totally been at that concert because he's a big country western fan, and he was shooken up. I mean, everyone was shooken up. And so I called out some of my pastor friends there. Lots of great churches there, you guys, by the way. God is going to do great work in and through Las Vegas. Trust me. One of my pastor's friends said a great line. He said, Rob, he said, the spiritual climate of Las Vegas changed overnight. And I said, like, well, what do you mean, Brett? Like, tell me what happened. He said, man, I went to a prayer gathering at my church. Usually 5 people come. 500 people were there. And all these churches were doing these prayer gatherings and services all week long. And people are coming to know Jesus through these events. People are coming to faith. It's unbelievable. And Las Vegas will be forever marked and changed. So I say all that because for 59 people, the events of that night left their families feeling completely hopeless, completely alone. For hundreds of other people that were there, for the 2 million people that live in Las Vegas, that event shook them to their core, right? And it's absolutely terrifying to find yourself in a situation that is totally beyond your control, to come to a place where you realize that your power and your will and your intellect and your strength is just not enough to change your situation. And I've been around long enough in this life, and so have you, that you certainly don't need a horrific event like a mass shooting to shake you, to wake you up, and to make you realize that life can be very, very difficult, right? And maybe some of you are there this morning. Maybe it's your health, or your depression, or your marriage, or your family, or your kids, or your finances, or whatever. And what do you do in those moments where you just feel lost, powerless, scared, wondering, where are you, God, in my pain and my suffering, if you even exist? You know, I like to say that everyone in life, no matter if you're a Christian or not, but everyone in life is either in a storm, coming out of a storm, or coming into one, right? That's just life. Either you're struggling in a storm and God's doing something in your life and you don't see it. Either you're coming out of a storm and you look back in the rearview mirror of your life and go, thank you, God, that I'm no longer there. Or things are going great and you're barreling into an oncoming storm and you don't even see it. That's just how life goes. And so today, we are going to turn to an incredible story in the Bible, a story that we're so familiar with, we just read right over it whenever we start our New Year Bible plans, you know? And what we're going to see is this powerful principle of God's love and care for His children. And what we're going to see is that in the midst of chaos and evil and pain and suffering, we're going to see a God who is always at work, working behind the scenes of our lives. And oftentimes, we don't see what He's doing. Oftentimes, we don't even know He's there. And most times, we seldom understand His plan or His way. So here's what we're going to learn. We're going to learn that when things look hopeless, God is working. All right, you had a chance to say amen after that. So we'll try. No, too late now. Too late now, guys. Don't make me feel good now. Let me try it again. Pretend that never happened. Erase that from the tape. The story is going to show us that when things look hopeless, God is always working. Way to go. Awesome. And I need that because I'm a little tired already. I did not sleep good. Anyone up at 4 a.m. watching the Warriors play? Anyone? One person, Helen. Yeah. Well, you're older, so you're already up, right? I love you, Helen. I know her. I can tease her. I was up just because I couldn't sleep. I should have watched it. And then my son got in my bed, and it was awful after that. Anyway, but last Sunday, let me just recap where we've been and where we're going just so we're on the same page. Last Sunday, we saw this contrast between Jesus, the true king of the Jews, and Herod, this sick wannabe king of the Jews. And suddenly, these magi, these pagan astrologers descend on Jerusalem. They turn Jerusalem upside down because they're coming to find the Messiah, the Christ, the one. And what's interesting to me is no one in Jerusalem had any idea, right? The religious people, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the people who knew the scriptures were like, oh, say, what's happening? Who's coming? And so they open up all their religious texts and they go, oh, yeah, he's supposed to come, oh, yeah, in Bethlehem, a few miles away. And I love the story because here are these pagan outsiders, these astrologers from a foreign, distant land who God then uses to reveal the birth of His son Jesus to. Isn't that amazing? That God takes outsiders and makes them insiders. He reveals Himself. Thank you, Rhonda. She loves me. She has to say that. God uses shepherds to reveal the birth of the Son. God uses now magi by reaching into their distorted way of thinking, their astrology, which the Bible condemns, by the way, and says, hey, I'm going to show you guys something amazing. And these magi come and they worship the King Jesus. They bow down to Him, give Him their gold, frankincense, and more costly gifts. Gifts you give the king. Meanwhile, Herod wants to destroy this rival to the throne. And so that's where we've been. Let me just read where we're going. If you have a Bible, look with me at Matthew chapter 2, and I'll start in verse 13. When they had gone, that's the Magi. Remember, an angel spoke to them and said, don't go back to Herod, he's insane. An angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said, and take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up and took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. All right, now I'll be honest with you guys. I've had lots of crazy dreams, lots of scary dreams, most often after a burrito at dinner. But I've never had an angel speak to me in a dream, or never God has spoken to me in a dream. Maybe He's spoken to you. I believe He can do anything and all things, so I'm jealous if God has spoken to you in a dream. But what I want to stop and say here is that this story is so familiar to us that we kind of miss the emotional impact it should have on us. I mean, think about that. Think about what it must have felt like to be suddenly awoke and startled in a dream with an angel talking to you, telling you that your newly adopted son is in danger of his life. That a man with great resources, a man with great power, wants to kill your newly adopted son. You guys, that is enough to freak out anybody. And I think of Mary, and I think of Joseph, and I think of just the weight of responsibility that he must have felt. The fear that they must have felt. The confusion. Like, wait a second, God, where are you? This is your son. What are you doing here? Why do we have to leave? Why do we have to go? Aren't you big enough to take care of Herod? I mean, just the trip alone would have stressed me out. right? It was 75 to about 100 miles to get from Bethlehem to Egypt. They had to probably do it on foot, right? No Uber, no Lyft, nothing like that, right? It was a long journey. It was a dangerous journey. They had to do it alone. They left in the middle of the night. You guys, if you're a parent and you've ever flown anywhere for a couple hours with a toddler, what is it like? Hell on earth, right? It's awful. Unless you have like the perfect angel kids. I did not, you know? And so they had to do this, not with just with any child, any toddler, the Son of God. That's pressure. Don't touch that. That's a snake. Get back on the donkey or whatever, right? But what I love about Joseph and Mary, for sure, but what I love about Joseph sticks out to me. Maybe it's just because as a man, I can appreciate this. But even as a child of God, man, Joseph obeys God immediately. There's no hint of him questioning the words of an angel. There's no hesitation. He gets up and leaves in the middle of the night. It's an unbelievable story. And so there's a principle working here. Let me just give it to you. And here it is. You don't have to understand completely to obey immediately. Like, I don't know about you, but when God's working in my life, like, I want to have it all figured out. Like, God, give me all the facts, right? Like, I like faith, but I like planning a lot better. Give me a flow chart, a PowerPoint presentation of what you're trying to do in my life. Let me mark it out. Let me chart the course. Like, faith is a little risky. It's a little scary. And it was for Mary and Joseph. Like, we have this weird thinking whenever we read the Bible, like, these folks are, like, more spiritual than us. Like, oh, man, it was like Mary and Joseph. Man, they really had their act together. Guys, no, they didn't. They were struggling. The pressure. They were like, God, why are you allowing this to happen to us? To us. And so let me just encourage you, man, when you read God's word, when you hear his voice, when he speaks to you and tells you to do something, man, do it and do it quickly and do it soon. Do it now, because you don't have to understand all of what God's doing to obey him immediately. And that's what we see time and time again with Joseph. He obeys God. He trusts God without hesitation. They set off to Egypt. Now, why Egypt? I mean, wasn't there like a Motel 6 a lot closer that it could have hit out for a couple of years or whatever? Like, why all the way to Egypt? Now, it makes sense for some practical reasons. Like, for centuries, Egypt has been a place of refuge and strength for the people of God, right? Think about the Old Testament. At that time, scholars tell us that there was probably at least 1 million Jews living in Alexandria. So there was a community there. Maybe some distant relatives of Joseph and Mary were there. Egypt makes sense because it was just out of the vicinity of Herod. He couldn't do anything there. It wasn't his territory. So maybe, so that was a good thing. But if you read Matthew, what you're going to see time and time again, there's layers upon layers upon layers of what he's trying to communicate, right? And we're at a disadvantage because we speak English. They spoke Greek and Aramaic. They lived 2,000 years ago. Like, we're at a disadvantage in the early readers who were reading this gospel. And so lots was going on here. See, Joseph and his family are told to flee to Egypt, not because it was just a nice, comfy place to vacation, but to fulfill prophecy. And Matthew's trying to tell us something about Jesus that we need to pay attention to. First, this is a fulfillment of prophecy. The prophecy was found in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Just real quick, in the context of Hosea, it's clear that Israel, the nation of Israel, the people of God, are collectively God's son who is called out and redeemed from Egypt. And like Israel, Matthew is now saying that Jesus is God's son who is called out and redeemed from Egypt. So Jesus is fulfilling yet another prophecy. Out of Egypt I called my son. There are over 50 Old Testament references in the book of Matthew. And it's tough work to figure out what he's doing all the time. But Matthew, again, he's doing theology. He's telling us something about Jesus. And he wants us to see the connection between Moses and Jesus. And what we're going to see is that Matthew views Jesus as the new Moses. That like Moses, Jesus is the great prophet as well. And like Moses, Jesus will go down into Egypt and return to the land of Israel. But like Moses, Jesus will set God's people free, not from the bondage of physical slavery, but from the bondage of spiritual slavery to sin. See, Jesus is leading God's people as the Messiah, as the King, out of Egypt, so to speak, and out through an exodus. Jesus is now the new deliverer of God's people. And so what Matthew is doing is he's saying, hey guys, when things looked hopeless for Israel, when they were slaves for 400 years, God has had a plan. God was working. And when things looked hopeless for the Messiah, when a lunatic was trying to kill him, don't worry, God had a plan and is working with him too. That's what Matthew's trying to tell us. All right, let's keep reading. Let's look next at this next prophecy that comes up. This is a fun one. Verse 16, it says, when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Wow. Now, the story is simply Herod has been outwitted and he's a madman, so he gives orders to kill all the children under two and under in Bethlehem and the surrounding the vicinity. Now, you need to know, and maybe, I don't know if this has been said yet here at CBC, Herod was insane, just absolutely crazy, right? And so he murdered his first wife. That did not go well. He had 3 of his 15 sons put to death. He had 10 other wives, and he was constantly paranoid about someone taking over his throne. So last week when the text said that all Jerusalem was worried, they were worried because Herod was worried, and they had every reason to be worried. And so Herod, as a madman, says, hey, sends out soldiers to go kill these boys who are 2 years old and under. Now, most scholars believe, and they're right, that Bethlehem was not a very big town. It wasn't even a city. It was a small little little town. And maybe at most there were 20 boys that were 2 years old and younger. Now, I don't want to minimize in any way what sick Herod did. But when compared to all the crazy and awful things he did, I don't even know if this would be on his top 10 of craziness. But again, Matthew wants us to feel the story, not just to read it and check it off our list. He wants us to feel it, think about it. Like, can you imagine that night when soldiers busted through your modest home and grabbed your 2-year-old, grabbed your infant baby and murdered him in front of your eyes for the sick pleasure of a man in Jerusalem? That's insane. I mean, some of you've lost a child, you've lost a baby, and you know the pain and the anguish that these families felt. And trust me, while God never wants to see the pain of injustice and suffering, the truth is we live in a broken, sinful, and fallen world where terrible things happen to good people and bad people all the time. But Matthew's pointing us to hope. He's showing us that even in the midst of the unthinkable, you losing your 2-year-old son, God was even working then. And this is what Matthew does. He reaches back into the Old Testament and goes to the prophet Jeremiah and goes to Jeremiah 31. And then he says, what happened back then is just like what's happening now. Let me explain. In Jeremiah 31:15, Rachel was associated in the Old Testament with the area of Bethlehem and the town of Ramah. Now, Ramah, if Bethlehem is here, Ramah is only 5 miles north of Bethlehem. And back in Jeremiah's day, they were under what was called the Babylonian exile, right? The Babylonians came in, took over and destroyed Jerusalem, and sent off all able-bodied men to Babylonia in what was called the exile. And so any able man and boy would be sent to Ramah and kind of then carted off, however they did that, to Babylonia. And so back then, Jeremiah said, he said, man, Rachel and her mothers are weeping. They can't even be comforted. What was going on back then is the cries were so loud in Bethlehem that you could hear the cries of the mothers all the way north, 5 miles away in Ramah. Okay? That what was happening. Now, Matthew then applies that time of anguish, that time of the exile, and then applies that to these current mothers who are crying for their sons who died at the hands of evil King Herod. What does this mean? It simply means this. Matthew is saying that amidst the tragedy and pain of Herod's massacre of young boys, God is working. And see, Jeremiah told the people, and if you continue to read Jeremiah 31 and on, Jeremiah will then tell the people that God has not forgotten them, that God will initiate a new relationship or a new covenant with the people of God. And so Matthew quotes from Jeremiah to say, yes, the pain and the suffering is real, but there is hope in the one that we've been waiting for. There is hope in Jesus, because Jesus is the one who will finally put an end to our mournful exile. And so even in the pain and the hurt and the death, Matthew is saying, church, there is hope. There is hope because a new king is born, a king who will conquer death, a king who will heal our hurts, a new king who will lead us not only through an exodus out of sin, but a new king who will bring us back from exile to God. Are you tracking with me? And so Matthew is saying, man, when things look hopeless, God is working. The mournful exile will one day soon be over. That's why he quotes from Jeremiah. Okay, let's look at the last prophecy. It's kind of neatly broken up into 3 points. Every sermon needs 3 points because of the Trinity. Did you know that? Just joking. Verse 19. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in another dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead. So he got up, took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, listen to this, he was afraid to go there. So after all God was doing, Joseph was afraid. Hold on to that. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets that he would be called a Nazarene. So, another dream. Another angel. I don't know what angel, I don't know who, tells Joseph to return with his family to Israel. And again, Joseph obeys immediately, packs up his family, they go. But as they approached, right, somehow word got to Joseph that, yeah, Herod's dead, but his crazy, insane son is not dead. And so Joseph is afraid. Joseph is fearful. And I love that Matthew tells us that, because, again, Joseph was a righteous man, but he was not perfect, you guys. And he had every reason to be afraid, because Archelaus was a madman too, and he was now in charge. So again, I love how God speaks to Joseph and speaks into his fear and says, Joseph, I got this one too. Joseph, I'm still working. Joseph, I'm going to protect you and my son. And so he tells Joseph, go and raise this boy in Nazareth, which is interesting, the original place where Mary and Joseph lived. What's the principle again? When things look fearful, God is always working. When things look out of control, God is always working. But here's the deal. Why Nazareth? Again, Matthew tells us to fulfill yet another prophecy. So all these prophecies that you see in Matthew, what he's trying to do over and over again is he's essentially given us the credentials or the resume for this Messiah, for the king. He's constantly reaffirming all the reasons why we should believe and follow this new King Jesus. And he's constantly showing us, hey, here's what God did for Israel. Now, and here's what God is now doing for the people of God, you and I, through the Messiah, King Jesus. But here's the difference in this prophecy, and here's the problem. Matthew actually doesn't quote any direct reference in the Old Testament. He generalizes verse 23 and says, this is from the prophets, generally, all the prophets. And so if you want to have some fun, I dare you to go find any Old Testament scripture that says that the Messiah will be born in Nazareth or be called a Nazarene. As far as I know, it's not there. If you find it, email me and I'm wrong and you get a brownie point, I guess. But why would Matthew say that? Why would he do that? Now, there's lots of debate over this, lots of different reasons why scholars think that Matthew did this. Let me just give you one that I think might be right, but I'm not entirely sure. What I think Matthew is doing, among other things, is he's playing around with words, and he does that a lot. He's playing around with words. Remember, the New Testament was written in Greek, right? But there was what's called the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was written in Hebrew. Okay, follow me there? And so he's playing around with words. So original readers would have caught this. We don't catch it. I barely caught it, and I went to seminary, right? Because the Hebrew word for branch sounds a lot like the word Nazareth, and Matthew's audience would have saw that. Jesus the Nazarene is from the branch, which is a connection to the royal line of King David. So Matthew, I think what he's doing is he's bookending the narratives for us, Matthew 1 and 2. In Matthew chapter 1, all those names, the genealogy, remember that? Super boring, but really great. All these names, he was pointing out that Jesus is a son of Abraham, that Jesus is from the line of the royal line of King David. Jesus is the one. He's the Messiah. And then he ends the birth narratives in Matthew 2 by essentially reminding us, remember, Jesus is the branch. He is the one from the royal line of King David. He is the one. That's my take. Well, let me summarize the story for us, okay? Herod tries to kill Jesus, but God protects him in Egypt. Joseph and Mary live as refugees in Egypt, but God provides for them there. How did he provide for them? Remember the three gifts? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh? Joseph and Mary return to Israel, but they don't go back to Bethlehem. Why? Because God directed them to Nazareth yet again. And here's what I want us to do. This is not just a story that happened 2,000 years ago to some people that we read about during Christmas time. This is a story about you. This is a story about me. Because the same God who led and cared for Joseph, Mary, and Jesus is the same God who calls you his adopted sons and daughters. He's the same God who is at work in your life today. This is a story about you. Because when things look hopeless for you, God is working for you. And I can give you all kinds of examples from the Old Testament to the New Testament of this principle that we see in the scripture time and time again. Let me just give you one, all right? Because we just don't have time and I'm hungry. I'm ready for lunch, okay? Let's look at Joseph, one of my favorite characters from the Old Testament, right? In the book of Genesis, Joseph, right? If you didn't grow up in church, maybe you don't know this guy. Let me tell you about him. This is the Rob Hall translation, okay? It's great. Joseph is like one of those really punk younger brothers that really annoyed you all the time. And he always bragged about being his favorite son. Look at the coat daddy made me. His brothers had had enough. And so they beat up their little brother, throw him in a ditch, take off his coat. And the text that says they actually have lunch next to him while he's screaming in the ditch. Hey, shut up over there. You know, we're eating a ramen or whatever they're eating, right? Some slave traders come by and the brothers say, let's sell him. Let's make some money off this brat. And we'll lie to our dad. They sell him to slave traders. They bloody his coat, bring it home to dad. And dad is totally heartbroken. My son is dead. Joseph gets carted off to Egypt, right? And he gets sold to Potiphar. And remember, Potiphar, he was kind of like the right-hand man to Pharaoh. He was like the, I don't know, chief of staff or like the head of the CIA or something like that. He was like Pharaoh's personal bodyguard. And he gets sold to the home of Potiphar. He has a great life in this beautiful home. And Potiphar says, man, something's different about you, Joseph. You must know this God, and I can see that. You can just run my house. And so Joseph is running the house of Potiphar, one of the most powerful men in all of Egypt, right? But Joseph had a little problem with Potiphar's cougar wife, right? She was, just read about it. And it was crazy. And Potiphar's wife says, mm-hmm. And Joseph says, no, thank you. And remember, Potiphar said, and this is in the original language, he said, mi casa es su casa, but mi esposa es mi esposa. If you don't know English, let me explain it to you. My house is your house, but my wife is my wife. And Joseph said, yeah, I get that. But Potiphar's wife had another idea and said, come sleep with me. Joseph said, no, I love God, and you're crazy. And so Potiphar comes home, and Potiphar's wife goes rushing out, looking all thrashed. And, oh, Joseph tried to rape me. Potiphar says, dang it, I really like this slave. Throws him in prison, right? I mean, can you imagine a prison in Egypt during thousands of years ago? I can't. It was awful, right? And suddenly, Pharaoh hears about this guy who can interpret dreams. Pharaoh hasn't been able to sleep. There's dreams again, right? Crazy. And God is speaking to Pharaoh in a dream. He doesn't know it, so he calls Joseph up. Joseph tells him, hears his dream and says, yep, I know exactly what God's telling you. Well, tell me. And Joseph says, there's going to be a famine and you need to prepare for it. And Pharaoh says, no, you need to prepare for it. So you're going to be my right-hand man. You're going to prepare Egypt to get through this famine. That's exactly what happens. And watch this. The famine comes, and not only are Egypt saved, but the people of God are saved. It was God's way of providing for the people of God not to be wiped out, right? Incredible story of God's plan. And then Joseph's brothers come. This is when we all start to cry, and they're freaking out because Joseph finally reveals himself to them like, oh my gosh, our brother's going to kill us. He's going to hang our head. It was all our fault. And in tears, that's why I like Joseph, because I cry all the time too. You know what Joseph says, right? He says, brothers, what you intended for evil, God intended for what? For good. What you intended for evil, God intended for good. And I could go on. We could look at Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses. Man, we could talk about some of the great women of the Bible, which we should. Sarah, Rebecca, Hannah, and Ruth. Man, we could talk about Apostle Paul, who was living for God and constantly was feeling the pressure of life, who at the end of his life said, man, and we know that in all things, God works together for the good of those who love him and know him. But you know what the best example is? Jesus. The person and work of Jesus. See, whether you're a Christian or not and you're here, the reality is you look out at our world and you realize, man, something's broken. Something's off. Something's wrong. 59 people should not be dead today. And the Bible says the problem is right inside you, your heart. Your heart, the Bible says, is evil. And you and I are enslaved to sin. And we are actually in need of an exodus. We need a deliverer, but Moses sure ain't going to work. We need a savior to rescue us. And so God sent his one and only son who lived a sinless and perfect life. And Jesus taught and he healed. And we're going to see that all over in Matthew. And he pointed people not just to the church. He pointed people to the kingdom of God. What life is like when he is in charge. And yet God allowed his very own son to suffer. And not just die any death, but the most gruesome of all, death by crucifixion. And so Jesus did absolutely nothing to deserve the punishment of the cross and the abandonment of the cross when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so when things look absolutely hopeless on Calvary, when the enemies of God all laughed at him and mocked him, when everyone thought God was finally dead, when the disciples all ran away in fear, God was working. And 3 days later, man, Jesus rose from the grave, and at that moment, he defeated sin, destroyed Satan, and overcame death once and for all. Amen. That's the gospel, you guys. And now he stands and offers you, me, these messed up, crazy, weird sinners, salvation. And he offers us not just good life, a good life, he offers us new life. Abundant life, real life for anyone who will turn away from their sins and embrace Jesus as Lord and Savior. And then the Bible describes in the book of Revelation 21 and 22 this beautiful picture about how God's going to have the final word, that Jesus is going to return to this earth one day and make all things right again and all things new again. No more suffering. No more pain. Amen. And no more death. And no more cancer. And no more divorce. And no more crying. Because Jesus will have the final word. So when your fear and your pain are too great, when you and I are dealing with the chaos of evil, we need to remind ourselves that we are not alone. That there is a God who's always working behind the scenes of our lives and the life of our world. that there is a God who is working all things for the good of those who love him. Because God loves to bring victory out of defeat, life out of death, joy out of pain. That's the power of King Jesus. So I don't know where you are at, but if you need deliverance today, man, you come to Jesus. If you're facing impossible odds, you cling to Jesus. If you're overwhelmed today, man, you can cry out to Jesus and he hears you and knows you. And when things look hopeless, we need to remember that we can trust that God is always working for us and behind the scenes of our lives. Let's pray together. And so, Father, we bow our heads and we bow our hearts and we say together that we love you, that you are good. And even though we don't understand all the events in our world, even though we are just tired of the suffering and the pain and the injustice, God, we believe that there is a good and loving God who poured out his own wrath on his own son so that we wouldn't experience that wrath. And God, the only hope, the only comfort I have to any grieving family or any grieving parent or even any grieving person is that, God, you took your own medicine, that you know exactly what it was like to suffer and lose a son. And you did it for us, for me. And so remind us, Father, today, no matter what we're doing this week, no matter where we're going, no matter what's going on in our lives, God, remind us right now, not just in our heads, but let it seep down into our hearts that, man, when things are out of control, there is a God who's fully in control. That the next tragedy that comes across our TV screen or our computer screen or the next hurricane or the next earthquake or whatever it is, we will stop and say, God, even in the midst of that, I trust you, I follow you, I believe that you're going to do something right there. And we continue to pray for everyone in Las Vegas who are just reeling today. May many, many people come to know you, Jesus, from this great tragedy. And so, God, we love you and we trust you. You're a good God. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, amen. Hey, let's all stand up together as we continue in our worship.